Okay, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. Officially, we will be looking at verses 8 through 10. The more I have meditated on this, I'm wondering if we will get all three verses done, but we shall see. Let us read through verse 13 anyway today to get a little bit of surrounding context. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble for his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, am the first, and with the last I am He. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his brother and said to his, helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. And now our text. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And now going on through to verse 13. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, Jehovah your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. May God add his blessing to his word read and preached. Now you will remember from last week, I trust, many of you anyway, will remember that we were looking last week at Jehovah speaking to the nations. He had been in chapter 40 primarily speaking to his people. But in the first seven verses here, he had been challenging the nations. They who were mighty in the eyes of one another, they who had their gods in whom they trusted, and he had challenged them to bring forth any rival to himself. And we saw how Jehovah was saying, who did all these things? Your idols didn't? No, I, the Lord, did. Lord did. But the sad fact was that when he had called them together, they came together, but it was only to continue to defy him. And we saw that there, as we read just now, into verse 7, where they had gathered together, but it was only to continue building up their folly, building up their idolatry. They gathered together not in repentance, but in contempt of God. And so now, God lays them aside and speaks to someone else, to his own people yet again. In verse 8, we see the people of God called. You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now let's look at some things here. First of all, God names the people of God by their forefathers and starts out with him who was given a new name. He had been Jacob, and that's what God calls him the second time around. The name given him by his parents on the day of his birth. He was grabbing on to the heel of his older twin brother who was born. His twin brother had this coating of red hair to him, and so he was named Red, or Esau. But the other, who was grabbing on to him and seeking to hold him back or something, he was called the supplanter. That's what Jacob means. But many years later, God gave him a new name, Yisrael. That is, the one who wrestles with God. And many of you may remember how it was that he got that name. The night before, he was to meet his brother again. After having, years before, cheated him out of his birthright, cheated him out of the family blessing, and then gone to live for years with their uncle Laban in far off, well, in the area of Haran. And there, of course, he got his wives and his concubines. After all this time, Jacob is returning at God's direction, after having fallen out, of course, with Laban. Esau was coming with an armed band, and Jacob was almost scared to death. He, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, such as we saw in Psalm 31 today, he wrestled with God in prayer. And you will remember that a mysterious person, a mysterious man appeared, and Jacob physically wrestled with him through the night and seemed to get the upper hand in a manner of speaking. And the one said to Jacob, "Let me go." "No," said Jacob, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And I really rather expect that Jacob knew who it was he was wrestling at the time. For why would he seek a blessing from him otherwise? Well, it turned out, and you've heard this preached on before, that this was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob wrestled for the blessing with Jesus, and he got it. And he wrestled with God and obtained the victory, in a manner of speaking. God reconfirmed the covenant with him. And you will remember the next day, he was kept safe from Esau because God had already turned Esau's heart away from his vengeance, away from his hatred, to a sentimental weeping over his younger brother whom he had not seen for years. He was going to kill him. And then God changed his heart. We don't know that it was true repentance. As far as we know, God never gave that to Esau. But he had what we might call a schmaltzy sentimentalism. Everything was fine as far as things physically. But God gave him the one. God in grace confirmed the covenant with this one who had been a liar and a cheat and a thief. God was gracious to him. Jacob, who had all along as the supplanter tried to make his own way in the world by his own cleverness and his own fast mind and his quick tongue, why, he was broken by God. In all, God had changed him. By God's grace, he was no longer looking out for himself as number one, but was seeking to serve God. He was the one who was seeking for God's blessing. The true people of God, the true Israel of God, the Israel who was circumcised in heart, not merely after the flesh, were just like their forefather. They had striven, they'd fought against sin. And they were now God's servant. God was using them, the truly godly among the nations. For the nations round about were full of darkness. We've just seen this in this chapter last week. God had even called them. And even though they were before Him, they refused to yield. They refused to come. No, basically they said, we'll keep to our idols and we'll make them stronger. But here in the midst of the settled world at the time, there in the center of Europe and Asia and Africa, at the crossroads of the world, God in His providence, working through history, had brought these people here who were, by His grace, His servants, who were the light in the middle of the world. Or rather, I should say, they reflected Him who was and who would be coming, who was the light of the world. They were God's servant in showing what real holiness was, in showing the righteousness of God's law when they lived in accord with it. Now, I want us to note here in verse 8, God goes on to say, "You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Again, you know, that was the old name. He, Jacob, as a young man, and up through much of his middle age, had tried to get along, as I say, by his wits. But time after time, all that Jacob did for himself ultimately only got him into trouble. You know, he got the birthright and then the blessing, but got thrown out of the household, so to speak. I don't know that he had an awful lot of respect for his father, but he loved his mother dearly and was loved so much by her, loved too much in a way. And as far as we know, he never saw her again. That's what his and her cleverness led to. In this life, they never saw each other again. And all his quick dealings with his uncle's flocks and herds built him up, yes, but it severed that relation with his uncle and his cousins so that they hated him. In fact, his clever dealing got dealt back upon him when Uncle Laban did the old switcheroo on the wedding night with, we'll put this in quotation marks, Rachel. And when he came out of the bridal chamber, he found out, oh, it's somebody else. Hello there, Leah. And so 7 more years of work. And then even when he had the girl of his dreams, along with the one who wasn't, as so often happens, there was strife in the family. Strife that went on down in through the next generation. All that Jacob did for himself only got him into trouble. How did he prosper then? Ultimately, it was by Jehovah, by God, who had chosen him. And there was no blessing for him, truly, until he was yielded to the God who had chosen him, who had elected him, who had predestined him. Through him were these people to whom God is speaking through Isaiah now, the ones he has chosen to himself. Now, why was it God had chosen these people to himself? Well, as he spoke to them through Moses, back in the book of Exodus, it wasn't because they were a huge, big people, because they were one of the smallest people groups on the earth at that time. And it wasn't because they were a holy people, because they were a stiff-necked people. No, He chose them for the sake of their fathers. What fathers? Well, heathen and sometimes lying Abraham, and weak-willed Isaac, and this deceiving, scheming, all too wickedly clever Jacob. They were unlovely, these patriarchs. Rather disgusting, left to themselves. And the people who came from their loins were just the same way. God does not choose Israel because they are lovely, nor does He ever choose anyone because they are lovely, because they, you are emphatically not. You of yourself, you left to yourself, are ugly and black and disgusting. Just look to your own heart and consider the thoughts and imaginations of your heart. Would you like it if we could take this big screen TV here and put on before the rest of everyone else here what you've been thinking in the last 24, 48 hours? Don't you think people would want to get rid of you like a monster? Even you who are in Christ, you've had many a thought and maybe a muttered word when you thought no one could hear you, and no human maybe could. I hope no sneaky deeds. I hope it's gone no further than that, bad enough as those things are. But what if we could show them? Would it not demonstrate to everyone pretty fully, pretty convincingly, that you are not lovely, you are not beautiful, you are not good of yourself? Now, God sets His love upon the people of Israel, the Israel of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we are called the church. God sets His love upon a people, and God sets upon individual believers there from eternity because He is loving. He is loving. He chose His people and individual believers within His people because nothing you are, but because of what He is. This should be a comfort to Israel. This should be a comfort to you, believer, as you consider yourself and the Church of Jesus Christ. For God's love is not dependent upon who you are or upon what you do. It is dependent upon His unchanging plan, His eternal decree. It is based upon His unchanging grace. And it conforms to His holy and everlasting character. I, the Lord, change not. We read in the book of Malachi, and I had a series of sermons on that several years ago. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, are you not destroyed, O Israel? The people of God then and the people of God now are so changeable. We have our times when perhaps we have heard a wonderful sermon, or we've read a marvelous passage in God's Word, or else maybe we have been in prayer and the Spirit has come upon us and we are just carried up into heaven. And we think to ourselves, oh, like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration, it is good for us to be here. And we wish and we hope that it can thus always be until we get to heaven. But then we come crashing down, perhaps with some sin that we're real patsies to. And then we begin to wonder, could God really have dealt with me? And can God continue to love me? I couldn't, but you know, God is far greater than you. He has chosen Jacob, and you who are the spiritual children of Jacob are chosen in Him. Just remember, Jesus told a parable about the Good Shepherd in Matthew 18. And the Good Shepherd, why, he goes out and looks for the lost one. The lost one does not seek him. He leaves behind, in safety, of course, the 99 to go find the lost one. Is the lost one particularly valuable? Is it particularly lovely? Is it particularly wonderful? No, it's a bad sheep. But the Good Shepherd has set his love upon it. The Good Shepherd has covenanted within himself, we might say, to find it and preserve it and bring it in. And that is what God has done with Jacob and with all of Jacob's descendants in the faith. Lastly, here in verse 8, we see that they are called in Abraham, another one who had a name change. He had been, you will remember, back in Ur of the Chaldees, Abram. But his name had been changed by God at the time God gave the final promise of the coming of Isaac to Abraham. Same time Sarai had been changed to Sarah. A new time was coming and he was to be the father of nations. It was Abraham to whom was given the most wonderful and clear promise up to that time. The promise of the land. The promise of the seed and the promise of blessing to many. And he is called here my friend. Oh my, what a wonderful name, what a wonderful title to be given, the friend of God. Hardly anywhere do we see anyone called that, the friend of God. However, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do my will." By his grace, we are his friends as well, and we share in the same promises given to Abraham. We have promised to us the same ultimate seed, which was not ultimately Isaac, but the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same promise of the land, not merely where Abraham was living at the time, not merely modern-day secular Israel, but all the world. And we have the promise of the blessing to the nations, and we are all living fulfillment. Don't know why I couldn't think of that word. We are living fulfillment of that promise. For look at your surnames. I've gone through a catalog of that before. Of course, we have our Scots-Irish here, don't we? But we've got a lot of French in here. And we've got some Italian. And we've gotten some German. And we have some Jewish. And what am I forgetting? I think that gets most all of us here. Okay, today we have other names at other times when they come in. But in any case, for many nations are you who are the children of Abraham by faith. We've been called in Him, and in Him we have these same promises. The true Israel of God has always been them who are ultimately holding on to Abraham's faith, not merely holding some sort of physical descent. So it is in these New Testament times. Now, what is some application here? What's that have to do with us? The same glorious promises given to these men are given to us and to all the people of God. All of our brothers and sisters all across the world have these promises, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of oppression and persecution, these promises are theirs. And so those who are being murdered by Mohammedans, those who are being destroyed by communists, those who are being oppressed by the wicked in other ways, such as believers in, say, Zimbabwe, all of them have these promises and more. And though God allows them, as we sometimes say, recite, sing from Psalm 23, to go through the valley of the shadow of death, they and we should fear no evil, for God is with them and with us. Now, not only are they called, but they are consecrated, as we see in verse 9 as well. We read here, "You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, 'You are my servant,'" or that might be translated, "my slave, I have chosen you and have not cast you away." So God has taken them from the ends of the earth, it says here. He who has loved his people has gone to all the trouble, not just to pick something or someone convenient to himself, but he's gone to the ends of the earth. Now, the commentators had a couple of different things to say on this, and several were saying, well, this is talking about the fact that Abraham, or Abram as he was at the time, was brought in first from Ur, then up at Haran, and then down. And as far as the Israelites were concerned, that was the backside of the desert. That was off at the end of the turkey track. That was way out in Hickville or whatever. All right, brought them in from the ends of the earth, and perhaps that is true. But that doesn't seem to me, anyway, to exhaust the possibilities of what God is talking about here. Not only is this, perhaps, looking back to Abram's call from Ur, but it is looking as well what God was doing at this time and what He would be doing. For remember the larger context. Remember, I have said and shown to you that from chapter 40 on, we are looking at things from the perspective of the coming fulfillment of all things with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus coming to live and to die and to be raised again. We are looking at things in the time of fulfillment, looking to that time coming. When the promises given to Abraham would be brought into fulfillment, not merely promise. When the seed should come, when all the earth should hear, and when many nations would be yielded. That kind of goes along with talking about being called from the ends of the earth now, doesn't it? This may well be looking forward to God's calling out spiritual children of Abraham from all the nations. We just sang a little while ago from Psalm 87, as we frequently sing from Psalm 67. So it may well be looking at that as well as the calling to Abram. In any case, Abram himself and all his descendants were called out from the nations. For them it was certainly true. He had been, as the scripture says, and as I reminded you a few moments ago, in the middle of heathen idolatry. God called them out from this idolatrous folly, and he was set apart by God to himself. God plucked him out of the darkness, out of the muck, out of the filth of the idolatry, clean him up, so to speak, and set him in a special place. All right? It would be like, children, it would be like, let's say your mom accidentally dropped her engagement ring down the drain. Oh no. And went down a pipe and on out, at least here in Bell Center. out into the main sewer. And what is there? Well, people have been flushing their toilets into there. What do you flush through the toilet? It's disgusting, right? And all their ground up food, what's come out of the dishwasher or sinks, and maybe somebody in another household was sick and children, they were barfing into the toilet and that went into the sewer too. And so you're the one who's got to get mom's ring. You've got to reach down into the filth, into this that's so disgusting it makes you almost want to throw up. And you pluck this precious thing out. And you clean it up. And it's specially treasured and put back on your mom's finger again. And it's a very special ring, of course, children, because your dad gave it to her. It's kind of a picture here of how the godly now had been in the midst of that which is disgusting. But God has taken them and gotten them out and made them special and set apart. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. God consecrated Abram and continues to do this with his people even today, including you if you're in Jesus Christ. He works in your heart and he takes you out. He did this with the people of God over the ages. He did this in the hearts of those who were circumcised in heart and who were the true Israel of God. He did this in his providence by keeping them separate from Egypt in many ways. You will remember at the end of the book of Genesis when Jacob and his sons and their families all moved down, that Joseph had instructed them to mention that they had large flocks of sheep because shepherds were disgusting to the people of Egypt. And so they were always separate and they didn't take up the Egyptian idolatry and the Egyptian foolishness. They were kept apart from the nations around because they had what the nations thought were really strange and bizarre and sometimes even disgusting religious ideas. This having to go through circumcision. And they couldn't eat perfectly fine pork. And all these other things they couldn't do and all these other stupid things they had to do. Do we want to be part of that? No. And so the wicked were kept away by God's law, and God put together his law with that purpose among a number of others in his infinitely wise mind. The separation laws set them apart. Now God took them and set aside his people as precious, chosen. He kept them for the express purpose of serving God. That's why they were set apart. Not so they could have a special little playground and do whatever they wanted. No, so that they would be holy and set apart unto Him and for His pleasure and for His glory. I mean, even in New Testament times, Paul expresses this, why we have been chosen and why the church of God is chosen. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and then 11 through 12. They and we are set apart that we may give Him glory in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. All these things can only be done, of course, by God's sovereign grace, by His choice, by His regeneration. All of which is brought about because Jesus has lived His perfect life. He's died His atoning death. And He has been raised victorious because He had atoned to the last farthing for the sin of His people. Jehovah is the one who has done all this, consecrating His people, keeping them, esteeming them, esteeming you as precious in His sight, that you may be set apart unto Him and for His glory. Well, I don't think we can cover verse 10 today because I've got a ton of stuff to speak on that. But let us see that these great and precious promises are for all the people of God. They are for the people of God corporately as a covenant community. And they are for each individual member within that. God has called you, believer, not you alone, you as part of His people, you as part of the bride of Christ, but you particularly. And He has set His love upon you, a love that cannot, that will not ever fade or end, and that will bring about transformation in your life, that will be making you more holy, that will be making you more Christ-like. And isn't that what you yearn for, believer? How precious is that promise that we hear from the Apostle Paul? And he's not saying this is the way things should be. This is what he is saying shall be. Sin shall not, not shouldn't, shall not have dominion over you. What good news for Christian people who hate the remaining sin in their lives. Fear not. We'll be seeing that more this next week, God willing. Fear not. Because God will give you the victory over that and is doing it even now. Even now, the Holy Spirit that indwells you is making you more holy. He has called you. He has set you apart. He has made you to be His precious one as part of the precious bride of His Son. This calling is yours in Jesus. This consecration is yours in Jesus. God will never let you go because He loves you with a love that does not fail, that does not change. Even in the midst of difficulty and affliction, even in the midst of persecution, the promise abides. He will deliver us because we are called by Him and consecrated to His glory. Amen.